Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Good morning. My name is Elizabeth Woods. My husband and I have been attending Christ Fellowship Leesville for about 3 years. Today I will be reading Psalm 51 from the English Standard Version. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you for reading Psalm 51 for us this morning. If I've not met you yet, my name is Chris Shreve. I am one of the elders here at Christ Fellowship Leesville, and it is my honor to bring you God's word this morning. And as always, we're going to seek the help of the Lord as he guides us through. And so let's go to him in a moment of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day that you have made. You are a perfect and holy God. I'm an imperfect man trying to preach your holy word and to other imperfect people. So we need your help this morning. I need your help to speak only what is true of you. Your people need you to open their hearts, to open their ears, to keep us focused. So I would pray that you would do those things for us this morning. I pray that as we dig into the truth of your word, that you would change us, that you would speak to us through the truth of your word, and that at the end of this, Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was probably maybe about 10 years old. I was a latchkey kid. Looking back on it, the way I was as a kid, my parents must have been crazy. But I was a latchkey kid, and I was always at home after school by myself. And my parents probably had one really strict rule: no playing ball in the house. Now, I was pretty much a rule breaker. I don't know how many times I broke that rule, but there were never really any real consequences until that one day. That one day, I was playing some sort of ball in the house. The ball hits this statue that's sitting on our fireplace, and it crashes. The sword falls off of this Roman soldier that sat on our fireplace, and I immediately thought, oh no, what have I done? Why did I do this? Why did I not listen to my parents? So I start thinking, what is the right thing to do? What should I do to make this right? So I decided, cover it up. Let's figure out a way to cover this up. So I go into our kitchen, I get the crazy glue, and I'm trying to do my work on this statue. I glue it back together, and as you could imagine, it looked great. Not really, it looked pretty bad. So I'm thinking, okay, I've really made this even worse now. So as you can imagine, parents get home. Didn't take them very long to figure it out. I don't know how many lies I told trying to get out of it and try to cover up my already lies that I have told, but don't remember exactly what happened from there, but I'm sure it didn't end very well. That leads us to our psalm this morning, and the heading for Psalm 51 says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So I think it's important to kind of give us a background of why this psalm was written. And this is the story of David and Bathsheba. In a time where kings were usually going out to war with their armies, David decided to stay home. He sends Joab out to fight the battle, and he decides to stay home. Then one afternoon, he's on the roof of his house, and he sees this beautiful woman that's there. She's bathing, and he sees her, and he inquires about who this is. And people tell her, "Isn't this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah?" Now, Uriah was out on the battlefield, and David sends for Uriah. Joab sends Uriah back to David. And David kind of makes small talk with Uriah when he gets there. How are things going? How's the war going? How is Joab doing? Just kind of making small talk, being the nice guy. And then ultimately he says, "Well, why don't you go wash your feet and spend a little bit of time with your wife?" You know, he's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to be gracious towards Uriah. Now, what ends up happening, I completely left out David and Bathsheba committing adultery. So they commit adultery. Now you have this point where David is trying to cover his sin. He sends for Uriah. Uriah comes, they have this talk, and David is trying to get him to go see his wife to hopefully cover up his sin. So as he does this, Uriah is kind of he's a man of character, and he decides, "Well, I don't really feel right about doing that. I don't think, while these other men are on the battlefield, I don't believe I should go and go be with my wife." So he sleeps in the doorway of the king's castle. David hears about this, and then David's kind of distraught a little bit. He's like, "Okay, well, how am I going to cover this up now? I've got to figure something out." So they end up having a dinner. He gets Uriah drunk, and he's hoping that this will cause Uriah to go be with his wife. Again, he decides not to do that, and at this point, David's kind of frustrated. He doesn't know exactly what to do. He decides to send Uriah back to the battlefield. But he also, what he does is he sends a note to Joab through Uriah He sends this note that is telling Joab to put Uriah on the front lines of the battlefield, which would surely kill him. It is literally a death sentence. So Uriah is carrying his own death sentence back to Joab. He's carrying his own death sentence. Ultimately, Uriah goes to the battlefield. He's killed. Bathsheba mourns the death for a little bit. And then ultimately, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Their child is born. And then at this point, there is a prophet, Nathan. Prophet Nathan comes to David and tells a story. He tells this story. He says, there was a rich man and there was a poor man. The rich man had many, many flocks, and the poor man had one. He had one small lamb that he had bought. He raised it up. He fed it off the table. He held it. He cuddled it. This was more like a pet to him, maybe even a family member. So he really loves this little lamb. And then what happens? There's a visitor that comes. A visitor comes and is going to visits the rich man, and the rich man wants to feed him. And instead of taking something from his own flock, he takes the one little lamb from the poor man. The one and only little lamb. And as this happens, David gets angry. He's upset. He says, this man shall die. Not only shall he die, but he should give back four times what he stole. And that's when Nathan says to David, David, you are that man. You are that man. And in this moment, when David had, for roughly at least 9 months, hidden his sin, this terrible sin that he had committed, he finally admits it. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And that ultimately brings us to our sermon this morning. I have 4 points. The first one is, we must have a correct view of God's character and nature. We must have a correct view of man's nature. 3, a correct view of God's character and nature and man's nature leads to confession and repentance. And then 4, God is faithful to forgive our sins and to restore us. For the last 3 years, I've had the joy and the honor of teaching our students here at Christ Fellowship Leesville. And one of the first things that we did every single year, early on in the calendar year, is I would have the students write down what they thought about God. I wanted them to write down God's character, what they thought of God's nature, what they thought his attributes were. I wanted them to think, first and foremost, before they hear any stories, before anything else, what do they think about God? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, what comes into our minds when we first think about God, or when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. You see, Tozer understood that he was warning us to not have a small view of God. He was trying to encourage us to have a right view of God, not a small view of God, but a majestic view of God and who he is. Now, whether you're a student, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, we need to have a right view of who this holy God is. But no illustration is adequate. No sermon will capture fully who this God is. At best, we can only hope to get a small glimpse of this holy God who is much greater than we can humanly comprehend. But we're going to give it a try. We, with God's help, are going to try our best to get an elevated view of who this God is this morning. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, immediately, David is appealing to God's character. So in these first two verses, we see that God is gracious. We see that God is merciful. And why is he gracious and why is he merciful? Because of God's steadfast love for us. God's love is perfect even though we are imperfect. God's love is faithful even when we're unfaithful. His love is absolutely perfect for us. His love is rooted in his own character, not in ours, but in his character. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then also in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Now, David, having committed this horrific sin, he's committed this horrific sin of murder and cover-up, he is still able to approach God. Even though he has committed this incredible sin, he is still able to approach God. And he is able to approach God because God's steadfast love for us, his grace for us, his mercy for us, is greater than any sin. Now, David, as you can see, he has a right view of God at this moment. He is having a great understanding of who God is. Now, if what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing to us, perhaps maybe the second most important thing about us of what we think is what we think of ourselves. What do we think of ourselves? Now, David, in his brokenness, he recognizes his desperate state. This king of Israel, who was handpicked by God and has done so many great things for the nation of Israel, he's committed these terrible sins. He has committed these awful, awful things, but he is still able to approach God. Now, in these first two verses, you see three words that seem to be kind of interchangeable for sin. You see the word sin, you see transgressions, and you see iniquity. They're very similar, and to the best of my knowledge and for simplicity's sake, the way I would explain it is sin is missing the mark. Transgression is when you know that mark or you know that standard and you intentionally break it. That would be transgression. And iniquity is our natural bend for crookedness or our natural bend to do evil. That would be iniquity. There are many, many people meeting across America today, meeting across the world today in church services, and many of them will not mention sin one single time. Not one time. They might talk about God's love. They might talk about health and wealth. They might talk about a lot of different things, but there are a lot of churches that will not mention sin one single time. They will celebrate the unbiblical view of marriage as a man and a man joining together in marriage, or a woman and woman. They will celebrate a man calling himself a woman. They will celebrate a woman calling themselves a man. They will practice, not only practice, but they will encourage all types of sexual deviancy. And yes, they will even be proud of it. They will have pride in these things. They are doing people a grave, grave disservice. It is demonic and it is pure evil. We must have a correct view of God and his nature and a correct view of man and his nature. A right view of God's nature reveals his steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness, and his holiness. And a right view of man's sinful nature reveals our guilt and our inability to save ourselves. When these two realities collide between creator and created, there is only one proper response, and that is confession and repentance. That is the only proper response when those two things collide. Now, David's confession continues in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Seems a little odd, right? So what exactly does David mean when he says, against you and you only have I sinned? It would seem like he also sinned against Bathsheba. It would seem like he also sinned against Uriah and Joab and the people of Israel. It would seem like he sinned against all those people. And yes, he did. But ultimately, when you sin, you are ultimately sinning against God because it is God's perfect, holy law. You ultimately first sin against God. You rebel against God, and God is the only one that can blot out your sins. He is the only one that can forgive your sins. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not just that David sinned, but to his very core, he was a sinner. He was totally depraved. At his very, very core, he was a sinner, even though he was king. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death entered into this world because of Adam, because of his original sin that he committed. Death came into the world because of sin, and because of that, that penalty of death is passed to every single one of us. Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, we all deserve, ultimately, we deserve death. Verse 6 says, it says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David has confessed his sin, but he desires more than just to have his record stricken clean. He wants a new heart. He wants a new way of thinking, a way that only God can provide for him. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can understand our wicked heart? You see, there is no truth in a sinful heart. There's none. But when we focus more on getting wisdom from God instead of getting wisdom from man, we can have more truth in our heart. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop is the symbolic and medicinal plant that was used in purification rituals during the Old Testament. Hyssop was used for the Passover, where they took a branch of hyssop, dipped it in the blood, put it over their doorpost so that God would pass over them on the 10th plague of Egypt, when all of Egypt's firstborn were to die. It was actually also used to cleanse lepers. And then pointing forward to the blood of Christ, who was our Passover in John chapter 19, Jesus was hanging on a cross. He's been crucified. He's bleeding, and he's about to take his last breath. And he says, "I thirst." He says, "I thirst." And then a sponge that was dipped in sour wine was put on this branch of hyssop, put up to his mouth, and as he received this sour wine, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The blood of Christ cleanses us of our sins. And this is a fulfillment of that. Verse 8 says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." David's bones were not literally broken, but he's feeling this overwhelming just weight of his sin, right? He is feeling it in this moment. He's been confronted, and he's feeling the weight of this sin. Not only is he feeling the weight of this sin, but there were consequences for his sin. The baby that he and Bathsheba had together died. There was evil that came up from within his own household against him. And his wives were taken away and given to neighbors. Now, David, under the weight and burden of this sin, was absolutely broken. But you start to see a shift in David, right? He's called out to God. He's confessed the sin that he has. And now you are starting to see where he is actually repenting of his sin. He's turning from his sin. Verse 9 says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Throughout the Old Testament, when we see the mention of God hiding his face, it's usually because of a broken relationship. Okay? But here, David is asking God to hide his face from his sins. He is pleading with God not to hold him guilty for the sins that he's committed. He's pleading, "God, I know I did these things. I know I'm sinful. But please, God, blot out all my iniquities." God, being a just God, has every right to punish David for his sins, to punish ours for our sins. But David also knows that God is a gracious and merciful God. Verse 10, and this is really the apex of this psalm. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Our natural inclination is sin.
if we are feeling anxious, if we're feeling depressed, sad, bored, insecure, you name it, our natural inclination is to run to sin. That is our natural inclination. To fill a void, we run to sin. We think we're seeking, well, I don't know if we think, but we naturally are thinking it's going to give us some type of refuge. But brothers and sisters, sin is not a refuge. It's a prison. It is a prison. And the only freedom from sin comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, David has been bound by his sin, and he knows that real freedom comes only from God creating in him a clean heart and a renewed spirit. So not only is David asking God to change him and to give him this new heart, but he's asking to be restored also. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." After pouring out his heart and confessing and repenting of his sins, we see practical benefits of God's forgiveness and restoration of David. After having the joy of his salvation restored, David says in verse 13 that he will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You see, a life of regular confession has its benefits for the world, for people that you come in contact with. And when you fall into this unrepentant sin, you lose the joy of your salvation. And it's hard for people to see that there is a hope in you because you have lost the joy that comes from salvation in Jesus Christ. And David recognizes this. So he's pleading to get this joy back that has been taken, well, not taken from him. He has given it up because of his sin. Verse 14 and 15 says, "Deliver from me blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." It's almost like because of this sin and the guilt that he's feeling from it, he's unable to vocally praise God. And he's seeking to get that back. He feels this void in his life that he is unable to do that. And he is desperate to get that back. He is desperate to get that ability to praise God with loudness, to praise God without any inhibitions. He is anxious to get this back. Have you ever felt like you couldn't muster up praise for God? That you were just kind of indifferent? I know I have. And usually it's because of unrepentant sin. It keeps us from declaring how glorious Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is why confessing our sins to a holy God is so important. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then verse 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we know God is not a liar, right? But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the word of God, the truth of God's word, is not in us. God's word every last bit of it is true. And he says that we are all sinners, every last one of us. Every last one of us falls short of his perfect glory. Verses 16 and 17 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, will you not despise? Now, ritual worship in the Old Testament usually involved some type of sacrifice. And even though God instituted the sacrificial system, he desires more from us than an outward show or an outward ritual. He desires for our spirit to be broken over our sin. He desires for us to have a broken and contrite heart. That shows true worship. When we have that brokenness over our sin, because we have sinned against a holy God, it is one of the most beautiful worships, form of worship that we can actually show God. It's genuine. It's pure. It's showing that we desire a new heart that only God can give to us. Now, every second Sunday, and today is no different, here at Christ Fellowship Leesville, we have a time of confession where one of the leaders will lead us in a time of confession. And we're going to be doing that a little bit later today. We normally do it earlier in the service, but today with the message that we have today, we thought that it would be better to push it back a little bit. But if we're not careful, it can just become something that we do every second Sunday. It can just become a ritual without any real meaning behind it. And we as elders here, we do believe that it's extremely important to regularly confess our sins to God. We don't do this every second Sunday to make it a ritual or a part of our service. We are trying to model what true confession looks like. We're trying to emphasize that it is a very important part of every Christian's life. Every Christian's life. We want you to understand just how important confession and repentance is. Remember, true brokenness leads us to true confession and repentance. And God loves this. He loves seeing our true confession and our true repentance. As I said, it is an act of worship. It is one of the ways we can show him how much we love him and how much we desire him to be a part of our lives. Now, this might blow some of you away, but you should confess your sins every single day. Every day. Charles Spurgeon said, I recollect when I resolved to never sin again, I sinned before I had done breakfast. I'm pretty sure that could describe all of us. We need to be regularly confessing our sins before a holy God. Verses 18 and 19, as we close out this psalm, says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altars. Now, as is often the case, A person's sin doesn't just affect them, it affects other people. It affects others that are a part of your life. Now, David was a king. His sin had potential to do massive, massive harm to other people. It could cause damage both politically and spiritually because people looked to David for guidance. So now with David committing adultery and killing Uriah, who was a loyal soldier to him, David cared nothing about, in that moment, he cared nothing about the effects that it was going to have on people. He didn't care. The sin was too, and the desires of the flesh were too important to him in that moment. He didn't care about the consequences. He didn't care. But now you see a shift. You see where he pleads for mercy for himself, and now he's pleading for mercy for the nation of Israel. He knows he's done damage. And he's pleading not only for mercy for himself, but he is pleading for the mercy of Israel as well. It would appear that God is truly creating a clean heart in David, and that he is renewing a right spirit within him. You see the transformation. It really is a glorious thing to see. And we all have a testimony of what we were like before and what we are like now after God creating a new heart in us and renewing a right spirit within us as well. As we close this out, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and his finished work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, you can do that today. You can do that. I would plead with you to do that. I would plead with you to stop running from your sin. Stop running from your sin and run to Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He was crucified and died on a cross for sins that he didn't commit, but for our sins. He died, he was buried, put in a tomb, and then he was raised back to life again and now sits at the right hand of the Father. That is glorious. That is glorious for the worst of sinners. That is just glorious. For the rest of you, if you've already put your faith in Christ, this message is for you as well. We all come here today with sin that we can confess. Every last one of us. We're going to have our opportunity. We are going to get to cry out for mercy to God. We get to cry out for his mercy. We get to ask him to cleanse us of our sin, to blot out all of our iniquities. No matter what you have done, we can do that. We can still approach God because of his incredible grace and his incredible mercy for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that even though we fall short and even though we sin against you and you only, you have provided the perfect perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what sin we come here with, your grace and your mercy is bigger. It is bigger than any sin we have committed, and we can come to you and we can confess our sins to you, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of them and to cleanse us of every last bit of righteousness as Jesus Christ stood in our place, perfect and holy. Father, we praise you for that. It is an incredible, incredible gift paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we just give you all the thanks. Father, I pray that Jesus has received all the glory today and will continue to receive the glory as we finish out our service today. In Jesus' name, amen.